Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 12. Haggai 1:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, Haggai 1:12 will be on page 962. Page 962. But, as we've been saying for a few Sundays now, in everybody's Bible, it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. You got Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. Today is January 21st, 2018. And our text in Haggai will be in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. In other words, the last four verses of Haggai chapter 1. And the title of this morning's message is, Give the Jews Credit. Give the Jews Credit. And we begin with the story of a man who lost his wallet. He figured it was stolen, along with his credit card. But he decided not to report the loss of his credit card because whoever found it was spending less money than his wife. Now, don't get mad at me. I know plenty of marriages where the husband is the one who spends more money than the wife. I just went that way with it. But speaking of credit cards and giving people credit, how many of you have heard the expression, give credit where credit is due? I think everybody has. I ask that because when preachers talk about the Jews, it is almost always in a negative way, isn't it? You know, those Jews shouldn't have murmured in the wilderness. Those Jews shouldn't have kept falling into idolatry time after time. And listen, I'm not trying to say that preachers shouldn't say things like that, because in your first reference, speaking of the sins of the Jews, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Well, if God recorded the sins of the Jews for examples, and preachers never use them as examples, how is God supposed to admonish us? So there's nothing wrong with pointing out the failings of the Jews as faithfully as we point out the failings of the Corinthians or any other Gentile members of the body of Christ. But now, having said that, preachers need to be just as faithful to give the Jews credit when credit is due. And we have a shining example of them deserving credit in the opening verse of our text here in Haggai chapter 1 in verse 12, where I now direct your attention. In Haggai 1:12, it says, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Now, if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, you know God had commanded the people of Israel to rebuild their temple. And they started to rebuild the temple, but they got sidetracked and quit building when the king ordered them to stop building. That's when God raised up Haggai to get them back on track, as you read in your next reference in Ezra 4, 24-5:2. Then ceased the work of the house of God at Jerusalem. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josedek, and began to build the house of God, just like we just read. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now, when it says they began to build the house of God with the prophets of God helping them, that doesn't mean that Haggai and Zechariah picked up hammers and saws and helped with the actual building. The way they helped was by reminding the Jews that they weren't supposed to obey the king if he ordered them to do something contrary to God's orders. And God wanted that temple built. And the prophets helped with the building by reminding them that God wanted the temple built. I mean, Haggai and Zechariah were probably a lot like me, and you don't want me picking up a hammer or a saw to help you with your building project, let me tell you. I'd be like Curly on the Three Stooges. You remember the time Mo was holding the spike and Curly was holding the sledgehammer? Yep. And Mo said, "When I nod my head, you hit it." When I nod my head. That'd be me on your construction site. You don't want me there. I mean, I built some shelving in my basement that I'm particularly proud of, but it took me about 12 times as long as it would have taken Bill or Benny or some of the rest of you men who are handy at stuff like that. Well, notice in verse 12 that Haggai singles out a man named Zerubbabel and says that even he obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, if you forgot who he was, look back in your Bible now to Haggai verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. That means Haggai's words reached even to the heart of the civic leader in Israel, the highest guy in the land. But as verse 12 also says, Haggai's words also reached to the heart of Joshua the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel. And he too obeyed the voice of the Lord, along with Well, it says in verse 12, the remnant of the people. All the ones that returned to Israel from Babylon after they were released. You know what that means? That means that everybody in Israel was obeying the Lord. From the governor to the priest to the people. And they deserve credit for that. And if that sounds heavenly, that's because all of this is a type of the kingdom of heaven on earth. In that kingdom, a believing remnant is going to be back in the land. And everybody from the governor on down will obey the voice of the Lord. And what you're seeing here is a type of that kingdom. And you know that because after the Jews finished building the temple, God told Zechariah to do something that was also a type of the kingdom. Look at your next reference in Zechariah 6, verses 10 and 11. God told Zechariah, take of them of the captivity, which are come from Babylon, and take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, the guy we're reading about here in our passage. Now, when God told Zechariah to put crowns, plural, on the head of the high priest, if you know your Bible, you know that high priests were only supposed to wear one crown. Look at your next reference in Exodus 39, verses 27 to 30. It says, they made coats of fine linen, of woven work for Aaron and for his sons, and a mitre, a hat of fine linen. And they made the plate of the holy crown, singular, of pure gold. So, why would God tell Zechariah to put two crowns on the head of the high priest? Well, listen. The only other man in Israel to wear a crown was their king. Look at your next reference in 2 Kings 11, 11 and 12. And the guard brought forth the king's son, put the crown on him, and they made him king. So, when God told Zechariah to put two crowns on the head of the high priest, I think he was telling him to crown him priest and king. But the problem with that is, priests in Israel weren't allowed to be kings. And kings in Israel weren't allowed to be priests. Do you remember what happened to King Saul when he decided to do the work of a priest in your next reference in 1 Samuel 13, 9 to 14? Saul offered the burnt offering, which only priests were supposed to do. And as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, the prophet Samuel showed up. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Now thy kingdom shall not continue, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So, why is God telling Zechariah to crown Joshua priest and king? Well, what he's telling him to do was something that God often asked the prophets to do. He was telling him to act out a prophecy. We saw a great example of that, didn't we, this morning in our scripture reading in Ezekiel 24? I kind of gave you an abbreviated version in verses 15 to 24 for the sake of those who are listening to the recording or weren't here for the scripture reading. In Ezekiel 24:15, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither let thy tears run down. And at evening my wife died, the desire of his eyes. And I did as I was commanded, I didn't mourn or weep. And the people said, tell us what these things are to us." They understood he was acting out a prophecy, and they said, what does that mean to us? Then I answered, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will profane my sanctuary, the desire of your eyes." He's talking about the temple. They love that temple more than they love God, most of the time. And he said, you shall do as I have done. Ye shall not mourn nor weep. Thus Ezekiel is a sign unto you." God was predicting Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and destroy that temple. And he didn't want them crying about it because it was their fault it was being destroyed because of their sin and rebellion against God. So God said, don't come crying to me when that happens. And he made Ezekiel act out that prophecy. And that is what God was doing with Zechariah here, having him act out a prophecy. Because you see, in the coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be both priest and king, as Zechariah went on to prophesy in the very next verse. Look at your next reference. Zechariah 6:12-13, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch." And that's in all capital letters in your Bible too, not just in my handout. Speaking of Christ. "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Well, what kind of guy rules on thrones? Be a king, right? "And he will be a priest upon his throne." Now maybe you're thinking, well, how do we know for sure that that branch is Christ? Well, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king will reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth, in the kingdom of heaven on earth." Now, if it sounds weird to you that the Lord would be called a branch, just think about how we talk about our family tree, right? Well, in the Lord's family tree, he was a branch of David's family tree. And Zechariah says, in the kingdom, the Lord's going to be both priest and king. And so he crowned Joshua with two crowns to act out that prophecy. But did you notice that Zechariah also said that the Lord would build the temple? So, if the Jews in Haggai's time went back to work building the temple, they'd be acting out their part of this prophecy. Just like Zechariah was acting out his part of the prophecy by crowning Joshua priest and king. See how that works? Now, in verse 12, you'll notice at the end of the verse, it says that the people did fear before the Lord. And the reason they feared before the Lord was because Haggai had just finished pointing out to them that God was already beginning to judge them for not building the temple. If you weren't here last Sunday, look back with me in your Bible now to verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Haggai told them, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you've been doing, because you have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there's nobody warm. And he that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes." And last Sunday we saw that God had told them that those things would happen if they continued in sin and rebellion against Him. And He would have to judge them because of that sin and rebellion. And when God told them to consider their ways, He was telling them to remember where that kind of disobedience was going to get them. The last time they continued in sin and rebellion, they ended up on a 7-year vacation in Babylon. And Haggai was telling them to consider that if they didn't start obeying God and build that temple, that's where they were going to end up again, in another captivity. And listen, folks, once they began to consider that, in the end of verse 12 it says, they began to fear God. Now, sometimes you hear grace believers say, "Yeah, well, but we don't have to fear God because we're under grace. And God's not going to punish us when we're bad." And then they come across verses like you read in your next cross reference in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, where our apostle, the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," where? "In the fear of God." Grace believers who don't think we should fear God read that, and then they write me at BBS and say, "Well, what's that all about? If we don't have to fear God because we're under grace, and we don't have to be fearful that He's going to punish us if we're bad, well, what's the fear of God all about there?" Well, folks, the reason you should want to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit is because you ought to be afraid to presume on the grace of God. You ought to be afraid to hurt the God who's promised that He won't punish you when you're bad. You ought to be afraid to grieve the Spirit that seals us. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30? "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, you know, the Holy Spirit whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I believe when you sin, the Spirit would like nothing better than to run to the other side of the universe and get away from you. But He can't. He can't because He's promised that He would seal you until the day of redemption. Now, you can abuse that if you want to. A lot of Christians do. But you ought to be afraid to presume on the grace of God. That's the fear of God. And you know what? Living in the fear of God is for your own good. Someday in the kingdom, the Lord's going to be both the spiritual leader of Israel and her king, right? Didn't we see that? That's what's going to make it heaven on earth, right? Well, you know what? The Lord is already the spiritual leader of your life. If you'll make Him the king of your life as well, if you'll give Him that crown as well, you can have heaven on earth right now in this life. You don't believe me? Try and see. And then you'll mean it when you sing that song, "King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now." Let's move on to verse 13 in your Bible. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now notice, Haggai is called the Lord's messenger. Did you know he is the only man in the Bible who's called the Lord's messenger? I mean, the Lord had other messengers. All the prophets and anybody who ever delivered a message from him, they were messengers of God. But Haggai is the only one called the Lord's messenger. And I think it's because, as you can see, he's called the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And the Lord's message, as Haggai went on to say there in verse 13, is, I am with you, saith the Lord. Beloved, that is the central message of God to Israel back then. It was the message to them. And that's why it was delivered by the messenger. But there was something that the Jews had to remember when it came to God being with them. Look at your next reference in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. The Lord told them, the Lord is with you while you be with him. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And you know what that's all about? Under the law, it was conditional that God would be with them. He was with them as long as they were with him. But don't you let preachers put you under that law. God is with you, whether you're with him or not. Just try not to make him sorry by grieving his spirit. But now, I got a question for you. If you know this passage here in Haggai, you know that the Jews hadn't actually resumed building the temple yet. Not in verse 13 there, when he says, I am with you. Look at verse 14, where we see they actually begin. In verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and then they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Well, if they hadn't resumed building in verse 13, how could God say to them that he was with them? He couldn't be with them unless they were with him, right? So how did God know that they were with him if they hadn't yet resumed work on the temple? Well, to answer that, we have to peek ahead in your Bible to verse 15. Look at verse 15 where we learn when they resumed building. Look at verse 15. It was in the 24th day, the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now when it says they resume work on the temple, in the 24th day of the 6th month, that's 21 days after Haggai started preaching to them. Look back again, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1 says, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the 6th month, Haggai began to preach to them. And what did he tell them to do? Well, look down at verse 8. He told them in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I believe not long after Haggai started preaching that in the 1st day of the 6th month, they did what he said. They went up to the mountain, got the wood, brought it back down. That's what it means in verse 12 when it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. But they hadn't yet resumed work on the temple. But when God saw that they obeyed his voice by going to get the wood and bringing it back down, he saw that they were with him. That's why he said he was with them. And now that they had the wood, all that was left to be done was the actual building of the temple, something we just read in verse 14 that they did. But look at the beginning of verse 14 when it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, to get him to build, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant." Don't forget how God stirs people up in the Bible. He doesn't reach into their heart with a stir stick like I used to use in the painting business to stir up the paint. Now, do you remember when God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23? It says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, saying, 'The Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him a house, a temple in Jerusalem.'" Now, we've looked at that many times, and you know that I believe that, well, actually, there's no evidence in the Bible that says that God spoke directly to him saying, "Go build me a temple." Instead, I think it's more likely that after he became king, the Jews showed him what Isaiah said about him. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45, 24 to 28. "Thus saith the Lord, Cyrus is my shepherd. He'll perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, 'Thou shalt be built,' and to the temple, 'Thy foundation shall be laid.'" Don't ask me what that IU is there for. Got something to do with, never mind. "But when Cyrus saw that, he knew that any God who knew he would be king 100 years in advance must be the true God. And he figured he'd better do what the word of the true God said and build that temple." So in other words, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus using his word. And that, folks, is how God stirred up the spirit of the Jews here. Haggai preached the word of God, and it stirred them up. So if you're here this morning or listening to our recording or watching our video, and you're not stirred up about the things of God, I would advise you, get in the Word of God and stay in the Word of God. And you know what? If that doesn't work for you, get to church. And once again, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. Get to church if you're watching the video and listening to the recording. Because it's the pastor's job to use the Word of God to get you stirred up. Look what Peter says to his Jewish readers in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. He says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you're established in them, in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, it's appropriate, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Now look at that verse. Did you notice that Peter says, they already knew the things that he was going to remind them of. Folks, you might know the Word of God really, really well. But that doesn't mean you should stay home from church. Because a pastor can get you stirred up about the things you know really, really well. Did you notice Peter also says that they were established in the present truth? There's a verse you want to show to people who say that the truth never changes. And you know who they are, the people who don't believe in dispensational truth, right? But if Peter says there's a present truth, that must mean there was a past truth, right? And the past truth that he's talking about was the truth of the Old Testament. And the present truth that they were established in was the truth of the New Testament. But listen here. Now that the Word of God is complete, The truth that you need to be established in is the truth of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the grace message given to Paul. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 16, 25 and 26? Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. But here's the thing. I don't care how established you are in those truths, folks. You still need to be in church to get stirred up about those things. Amen. Just like Peter's readers needed to be stirred up about the things that they knew and the things that they were established in. But now, when verse 14 says, the remnant of people obeyed. Did you notice that's the second time he talked about the remnant and how they obeyed? He said it the first time up in verse 12. Do you ever wonder how small a remnant he's talking about here? Well, go home and read the book of Ezra, and you'll find out. When Cyrus told the Jews they can go home and build their temple, only about 50,000 of the millions living in captivity in Babylon went home. Only a remnant went back to the land. And I believe the reason Haggai keeps mentioning that Zerubbabel and Joshua and obeyed the voice of the Lord and keeps mentioning that the remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord is because he was just flat out proud of them, folks. Go home and read Daniel chapter 3. Remember that thing that went on when the king put up an image and told the three Hebrews to worship it? We think Daniel was out of town because it doesn't say anything about what Daniel did when they commanded that. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did not bow to the image. Remember that? And if you read that chapter and notice all the times Daniel keeps mentioning their names over and over and over again. It's like he's so proud of them. So proud of them. He wanted them to get credit where their credit was due. So he kept mentioning their names. And folks, that's what's going on here. Haggai was proud of this little remnant. Because listen, they could have said, oh, you know, we're too small a group to build a temple for God. They knew that when Solomon built his temple, the nation of Israel was bigger and wealthier than they had ever been before in their history. And now, in Haggai's time, they were a whole lot smaller and a whole lot poorer. But they didn't say, we're too small to build the temple for God. They just started building. And folks, that is the spirit we've got to have as well. Some people might think our church is too small for God to use to build the temple of the church, which is His body. But what kind of church does God prefer to use, do you think? You know the answer to that because you know what kind of individual He prefers to use from your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And even things which are despised, not just does God put up with, He chooses them. He prefers them. Now, I'm not saying big ministries can't be blessed and used of God. But you know what? When big ministries do things for the Lord, you know who gets some of the credit? You know who gets some of the glory? The big ministry. Gotta be. That's why after saying that God prefers to use the weak and the despised, He goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:29 to say that He does it that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. And so when small churches like us serve God, God gets the credit, folks. Our church might be small and it might even be despised by some people. But if anybody thinks God isn't using us, well, let's just see what they say after we get our review at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
But if you're not saved this morning, if you're not saved, you need to know you can't help build the temple of today, the church, which is the body of Christ. Do you know what happened back in Haggai's day when some unsaved people tried to help build the temple? You know what? Well, read it in Ezra 4 and verses 2 and 3, your last reference. They came to Zerubbabel and said, these unsaved men, let us build with you. But Zerubbabel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. The Jews would not let those unsaved men build that temple. And if you're not saved, God doesn't want your help. God wants your heart. And the only way He can get it, folks, is if you'll believe that His Son paid for your sins. And that His blood is your only chance of getting to heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the distinct privilege of being able to give credit where credit is due. We're thankful that as we have faithfully beat up on the Jews and used them as examples of what happens when you sin against God and how they were chastened and judged and such for it, and that tells us what You think about sin, even though we're not getting that judgment. And we don't want to presume on that grace. But Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege of giving the Jews credit in this passage. We're proud, like Haggai was, of his civic leader and his spiritual leader and of his people. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the people of Israel and all that You did to them and for them and through them throughout the Old Testament. May we be a people that You can use throughout our dispensation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.